Well, as we come to look at Job chapters 1 and 2, join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a wonderful comfort. Please may it bring us comfort today as we consider the trials and testings of Job. Grant us wisdom and blessing. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Imagine this scenario if you can. You're scuba diving in full mask and gear about 200 metres or so out from shore. You're enjoying yourself, having fun, oblivious to all the world above you except what you see before you underwater. Then, without warning, a great big scoop appears right before you, held by massive chains that lead upward above the water. And you can't help but be scooped up along with the seawater in which you'd been swimming and lifted up far above the water into the sky. You look up and see that the scoop is connected to a helicopter. It's no ordinary helicopter. It's a firefighting helicopter. And from your vantage point, you see what's going to happen next. The helicopter is travelling fast towards land and towards a forest fire, and you're going to be dumped on that fire in your scuba gear, probably to your death. Hold it there. A scenario, which is not true, of course, actually made its way to the internet a number of years ago and was presented there as a true story, which included the unwelcome find by firemen of a body in scuba gear in the midst of a burnt-out area of forest. Thankfully, the story was proved to be false, mainly because there were no records of the event and also because a water scoop like that doesn't have an opening big enough to fit a human. So rest assured, you can get into your scuba gear and it won't happen to you. This morning, as we look at the story of Job, I wonder if many people, you included, consider that what happened to Job in a single day sounds as plausible as the story about you and your scuba gear. But in the scriptures, there's no doubt that the events described in Job are real. Job is real. The prophet Ezekiel refers to him twice as a real person alongside Noah and Daniel. The New Testament book of James likewise says, "We consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The story of Job is about a righteous man who lived long ago with 10 children and much wealth. He feared God and lived a righteous life, shunning all kinds of evil. But one day all that changed. Now, there was a day in 1954, April 11 to be precise, that computer analysts now call the most boring day of the 20th century, a day when nothing of note happened. This day, pipped April 18, 1930, the day when the BBC radio announcer informed the nation in the 6:30 p.m. news bulletin, "There is no news." This one day in Job's life was nothing like that. There was plenty of news. It was truly one to remember, but all for the wrong reasons. Our first reading from Job chapter 1 tells us of the disasters that came upon Job that day. They were huge. In one day, Job was stripped of all his wealth and his family. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, 3,000 camels, 7,000 sheep, all of his 10 children. Our second reading tells us that next on the list was Job's own health. This too was taken from him. Solomon was right when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 9:12, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. If ever there was a saint in a tight spot, Job takes the cake. Joseph's imprisonment was for a time. Jonah, too, in the fish for a time. David in the desert for a time. Daniel in the lion's den, too, for a time. So, too, his three friends in the fire. So, too, Moses in the desert. So, too, Esther before the king. So, too, King Jehoshaphat. But Job's trial was ongoing. He had to live on with the effect of all these calamities, knowing what had happened to him, knowing loss, pain, and grief. And as he sat among the ashes of his life and picked at his sores with broken pieces of pottery, knowing the full extent of all that had happened to him, Job had to live on with all of that. But what Job didn't know is something that we who read the story of Job do know. While he knew perfectly well what happened to him on earth, he had no idea that before this day happened, that something else happened in heaven. Something else that meant that Job had to suffer what he suffered and endure what he endured. Something else that was hidden from his eyes, but plainly revealed to the eyes of the readers of his story. In other words, Job knew what had happened, but not why it happened. But we as the readers of his story know both the what and the why. And maybe if Job had known the why, just maybe, the whole event may not have been as terrible as it appeared to him. It goes without saying that we are a lot like Job. Sometimes when trials come upon us, all we can do is struggle with the actual pain of grief or loss or despair. It's enough to put anyone off the track of pursuing and knowing joy in the Lord. Instead, discouragement and even depression can set right on in. Think back to all these saints of God that we have covered. Think of a few of them anyway. Think on Joseph languishing in jail when he did the right thing. Think of David exiled to the desert when he knew restored fellowship with God. Think on Moses doing what God said and this causing more strife and more pain for his people. These men were human. They had feelings and emotions like you and I do, and yet before them all was this huge question. Why? Why, Lord, why? Maybe that's where you are this morning. Your calamities may not be as big as Job's, but you are stuck at the question and you can't move on because you don't have an answer. Before we get to the text and point out what was going on in heaven rather than on earth, let me try to get to the question why by giving a quote from the mouth or the pen of Spurgeon. It's a little long, but well worth it. This is what he said. But why does the Lord send us an affliction which we cannot understand? I answer this, because he is the Lord. Your child must not expect to understand all that his father does, because his father is a man of ripened intellect and understanding, and the child is but a child. You, dear brother, however experienced you may be, are but a child, and compared with the divine mind, what intelligence have you? How can you expect, therefore, that God shall always act upon a rule which you shall be able to understand? He is God, and therefore it becomes us oftentimes to be dumb, to sit in silence, and feel and know it must be right, though we equally know we cannot see how it is so. End of quote. It's a quote well worth remembering and one that Job's friends would have been helped by. It may have stopped them probing and pushing into Job's life for the purpose of finding out what he had done to offend God. They were on the wrong track. Job hadn't done anything to offend God. In fact, God was boasting about Job, telling Satan how pleased he was with him. The quote would also have helped Job too, and hopefully also you in your trial and all of us in our common experience of these circumstances. What then of what happened in heaven? Here again, verses 6 to 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now clearly there are a number of mysteries here, and you could name them. The mystery of how Satan was found in the presence of the Lord. The mystery how the Lord even allowed Satan to speak. The mystery of how the Lord even listened to what he said. The mystery of how the Lord even did what he suggested. The mystery of how all this happened in heaven. To these mysteries, let me say this, which may or may not help to explain it in some way. Satan is not yet in hell. John Milton's Paradise Lost is a classic in terms of literature, but it may have led to the rise of the false notion that hell is the devil's home, that he lives there and visits earth back and forth from there. Not so. Not yet. At present, in fact, at this very moment, just as it was in Job's day, Satan is free to go about on the earth, as it happened here. And Peter says of this in his letter, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is here on earth, putting his finger into this or that to seek to thwart God's gospel plans. As to the question of how it was that Satan had access into heaven, well, that requires a bit more thinking. And commentators tend to agree that it is a bit of surprise, but that is not inconsistent with Scripture. Satan is consistently presented to us as our adversary, as the accuser of the brethren, as it says in the book of Revelation. And so to do that, to accuse us before God, he must be permitted into heaven for that purpose. This was certainly the case in Zechariah 3, when Satan accused the high priest Joshua, and also seen in the fact that he even presented himself to Jesus to tempt him. As to God listening to Satan speak, we can only surmise that God has no problems with that. He has no fear of Satan for a start, and he knows that he is a defeated foe and knows his power over him is so complete that anything Satan dares to tell him or bring to his notice is never going to confound or outwit him. How that works in practice, of course, remains a mystery that we are not told. Maybe that's for another time. But for now, with the time that's remaining, let's think about these three truths that are established by this conversation, because these, I hope and pray, will be helpful for you in understanding what happened to Job and what happens to you. First, note well that God remained in control of all that Job suffered. God remained in control of all that Job suffered. Verse 6 implies, if nothing else, that before all this calamity befell Job, God was sitting on his throne. He was not powerless to help Job. It was not that Satan tricked him. It was not that God had to yield to all that Satan desired. No, quite the opposite. On this day, the sons of God came to present themselves before God. Sons of God are the angels. Satan, being an angel, albeit a fallen one, was among them. Notice the order. They came to present themselves to him. He was the one inspecting the troops. He was the one before whom they had to appear. He was on the throne. The angels report to him. And what name for God is used the most in the book of Job? 31 times. He is referred to as the Almighty. From the outset of the book, the writer reminds us that no matter what happens to Job, no matter what happens in this world or in your life or my life, the scene behind heaven's curtain stays the same. Satan needed permission to do anything at all. The Almighty was on the throne, and nothing changes that fact. Even more so, when the one who now sits at the right hand of the Almighty is Christ Jesus, who loved us. Paul says in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God remained in control of all that Job suffered. Second, note well that God had a definite purpose in all that Job suffered. It is entirely consistent of the character of Satan to appear before God and to start an accusation against one of his servants. God had asked Satan if he had noted his servant Job and how much this man feared him. And this led to Satan making an accusation which could be paraphrased like this: the only reason Job fears you is because you pay him so generously to do so. You protect him and you prosper him, and so he worships you. Take away the gifts you give him and he will curse you. The reason Job's friends got the whole thing wrong from the very moment they started to comfort him was that they did not know that this trial was from the Lord, and it had nothing to do with Job's sins. God had found no fault in Job. Not that Job was sinless or perfect, but he was righteous, declared righteous. God declared him that in verse 8. So why was he made to suffer as he did, if not to correct him for some hidden sin? The fundamental reason for Job's suffering is found in this: Job suffered to silence the blasphemous accusation of Satan, and so prove that a man who loved God would do so even when his blessings were removed, even in one fell swoop. And that was God's purpose. And Job, in response, though devastated, held fast to his integrity and blessed God, even though he did not understand what God was doing in proving Satan wrong and a liar. Third note, that God defined the outcome of all that Job suffered. God defined the outcome. Let me remind you again what it was that Joseph said to his brothers after his trial was ended. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Something similar could be said here of Job. See, God did not leave Job in this state of suffering for the rest of his life. You have to read on to the end of the book, of course, and there you will find that everything God took away from Job, he gave back. It was all to teach Job and us something. This paradox that runs through all of the scriptures, that it is by trial and by testing that God works out his wonderful plan for you, that you might become more like the image of his Son, Jesus. Think again of Romans 8. We come to these magnificent verses, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This too is something of a mystery. Why trials come to us in the shape they do is God's alone to know. What we do know is something that Spurgeon puts so well, which I'll repeat because it's so good. God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. So when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. So when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. God defined the outcome of all that Job suffered. The scenario I presented to you at the start may have been somewhat ambitious, but maybe there's another more pressing, more real scenario before you right now. It might involve pain. It might involve grief. It might involve loss. It might involve fear. It might be an ongoing trial, something that continues to dog you like Paul's thorn that we'll think about next week. We may well never know this side of heaven why the waters of our trials are so deep, but as we go through them, we can always trust the Lord's heart when we cannot trace his hand, and learn to say with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Will you do that with me this morning? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, what a wonderful God you are, that you would so work all things together according to your master plan. We come to thank you that in that master plan, you even use all that we experience and go through, all the trials that befall us, to shape us to become more like your Son, Jesus. And you use everything, even the dark threads in our weaving, to glorify yourself. We thank you that Job persisted. He was steadfast. He held to you, not always knowing why, but trusting you in the dark. Grant that we may do that as well. Give us the eye of faith to trust your heart, even in the midst of calamities. Thank you for this story that's included for us. Bless it to us, that we might cling to you and trust you all the more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.